Today's reading is from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. It can be found on page 1470 of the church Bibles. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There was there a centurion servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogues." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well.
Good morning, all. There's scarcely a gospel story like this one. It's got a beautiful pivot in it that sort of takes us by surprise. So as we turn, let's pray and ask that God might reveal himself to ourself through the scripture. Almighty God, we pray this day that you would indeed speak to us and challenge us and warm our hearts and turn our minds and enlighten our mind to things of yourself and our response to you. And we pray that through this scripture reading, as we indeed, we know that every scripture reading is really significant and you speak through all your scripture. We pray this morning that you'd speak to us through this particular passage of scripture, and in Jesus we pray, amen. So Luke 7 is before us, and there is an unexpected plot in this, and I think that's what touches our heart as we read it and even transforms us, because there's something unexpected. We think to ourselves, hang on a minute, what's happening here? I didn't expect a Roman soldier to be the hero. I just didn't expect that. A Roman centurion becomes a model of faith. That sort of disorientates us. It's not supposed to be that way. It's not predictable. But then by the end, by Jesus' conclusion, it reorientates us to, oh no, that's right. That's the true nature of the gospel. Welcomes the outsider. Encourages those who aren't meant to be there. So that's the surprise that's in this passage of scripture. Usually it's the heroes. It's the good guys. Those who come from the right group. Not the villains. But this story elevates the Roman centurion. Think, can you come with me? Can you think first century? That's a long time ago, and not many of us were there. But think first century. What was the all-consuming, dominating power of the world? It was the great Roman Empire, wasn't it? And so a Roman centurion, count to 100, is a pretty senior official in the Roman imperial army. And he was the figure then in this region of the empire, this outpost of the empire. It was a sort of distant part. But what was he? He was the figure symbolising imperial power. He was the one symbolising oppression. And he becomes this man under Jesus, who Jesus recommends to us 2,000 years later. If you want to see the model of great faith, look at this guy. It's beautiful, isn't it? And it's a demonstration of the great power of the Lord Jesus, of course, in the healing. We're staggered by the healing, and we're staggered by the centurion's faith. It's a beautiful passage. In fact, all of chapter 7 is a beautiful passage. Then again, all the Gospels are a beautiful gospel. But this is when Jesus meets people, and that's the series that Kevin's been preaching for us, People Jesus Met. And if you take the whole of Luke 7, which I don't have time for today, but Jesus meets with a Roman officer of the imperial army. Secondly, he meets a widow who's just lost her son. And then he meets with a band of disciples that have come from John the Baptist. And then finally he meets with a prostitute. Just a wonderful chapter of interaction. So there's my suggestion for this afternoon. So just after lunch, don't turn the footy on. Just after lunch, I want you to read Luke 7 and just marvel at our God as he meets those four groups of people. It's enough for one sermon to look at how Jesus dealt with the centurion and this surprising conclusion. This is the Lord Jesus. Just after he'd preached his great sermon, that's what verse 1 tells us, doesn't it? Oh, just as he's finished saying all this. So it's just after the great sermon, the powerful sermon that we love to enter into. Now, Matthew has an account where he preached it on a mount. Luke has a very similar preaching, but it was on the plains. But just after that, we have this demonstration of Jesus' power. So that's where this fits in. That's the context. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Just when he'd finished saying all these people, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And so it's a beautiful context, isn't it, where here is the Lord Jesus preached the greatest sermon ever preached, and all the people said, wow, I've never heard anyone speak like this man. And now his miracle of healing. And the people exclaimed, verse 16 of chapter 7, people were filled with awe and they praised God. Chapter 7, verse 16, and they said, a great prophet has appeared among us. And so you've got the greatest sermon ever preached, and people said, nobody's ever spoken like this. One of the greatest miracles ever occurred, and people said, oh, no one does wonders like this man. So what is it we see in the story from verses 2 to 10? Firstly, we see a man who is a changed person. That's the first thing I want us to see. Let's read verses 2 to 5. There was a centurion. I'll start again. There was a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some of the elders of the Jews to him, asking Jesus to come and heal his servant. When these elders came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, saying, this man, that is the centurion, this man, the centurion, deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue. This is a changed man. There's a warm heart in this man, the centurion. There's kindness welling up in his soul. And we ask, how did that come to be? There's so much evidence here of a changed life, of a warm heart. Most obvious is his kindness to God's people. Look at this man. His character, whatever it was before, his character now is to be kind. Do you see, first of all, in verse 2, how he loved his servant? He cares for him tenderly when sick. And he goes to great effort to try and help him. Verse 2 says, there was a centurion servant whom his master treasured. That's the word. It's a really rich emotional word that Luke has used to describe him. Here's a centurion soldier who treasures one of his servants in the household. That's an emotional attachment. And we ask, wait a minute, is that normal? No, it was most irregular to have a high-ranking official with an attachment to the household servants. Something's going on in this centurion's heart. We see it secondly in verses, now that was verse 2, treasuring his servant, verses 4 and 5. In the way that he felt towards the Jewish people, it says, this man loves our nation. And we say, what? What is going on in this man? He is a hated Roman soldier, but he loved the Jews. He relied upon them to be his spokesman. He said to a group of Jewish elders, look, would you go to that one who's touring around? Would you go and get his attention for me? And again we ask, how is this possible? I mean, Roman occupiers, we can read about it in many a textbook, even outside of Scripture. There's many a textbook written on history of this time. The Roman occupiers saw the Jewish nation as obstinate, antisocial, rebels because they refused to worship the Roman gods. Troublemakers because they would not bow down to the Roman emperor. And we ask, how does this happen? How does this change happen? But wait, there's more. There's more than that. What is it we see in verse 5? The third evidence of this man's changed heart was that he gave his generous support to the Jewish place of worship at Capernaum and wanted to rebuild their synagogue. And we ask, is that even possible? Is that believable? Now remember, the Roman Empire was where you were to be devoted to the Caesar as your lord. And if you had a devotion that was any way sideways to that, a devotion to anyone but Caesar, then you were swiftly and savagely challenged. And here was a man wanting to build their synagogue, which would mean I'm actually supporting that religious system that you love inside the synagogue, inside the walls of your church. I'm actually supporting you as you worship the exclusive monotheistic Trinity God that you talk about. The God that rejects all other gods. The God that rejects the Roman gods. The God that rejects the emperor. This is staggering. And I read this in a modern day context and I think, would we ever imagine President Putin visiting Kiev to apologise for what he's done and to say to the Christian Orthodox Church in Ukraine, let me rebuild your church that I've destroyed. It's at that level. It's unbelievable. And so I'm first pausing on just trying to explore as much as we can what's going on in the centurion's heart. And there's nothing much else to go on. There's only Matthew 8, which is a replica, or not, it's not replica, actually, it's a slightly abbreviated version of the same thing. And then there's nothing else. We don't know this man. I don't quite understand when we go to heaven exactly how community and relationships and conversations will happen. We're not told a lot about heaven, are we? But hey, if we've got communication as we know communication, one of the guys I want to speak to in glory is this centurion. How did you work all this out, man? Oh, plus the other centurion, the one at the cross, I'd like to speak to him. Who else would you like to speak with? I'd like to speak to the guy on the cross, the one on the other side. How did you figure this out, man on the cross, when you didn't know anything? Centurion, what was going on in your life? You weren't meant to do this. Now, there's only one answer as to why did this Roman centurion be so kind to his household servant, so kind to the Jewish nation who were the rebels, and so incredibly dangerously generous with money to rebuild the Jewish synagogue. And I take it, Roman centurion, as I'm talking to him, can you imagine the conversation? You were born outside the faith. You weren't bored with mum and dad reading the scriptures to you, I'm sure. I'm sure you had no knowledge of scripture when you met Jesus or when you heard about Jesus. You are outside the faith. You're a soldier by profession. Where did this new changed life come from? And the only answer is he was a changed man because he was born again of God. That's the only explanation I can come up with. That this centurion behaved like that because by the grace of God that was working in his life, it was the Holy Spirit that opened his eyes of understanding and put a new heart within him. Now, you can see where I'm going to apply that, can't you? So get ready. I'm going to ask about your changed life and changed life here. Now, so that will do for the moment. What I'm saying is that for sure, this centurion's knowledge of God was very, very limited. But that's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. You don't have to have knowledge to come to saving faith. Often it happens that way, and we pray that way, and we work that way. But you ask some of our friends from Iran how they came to saving faith, how they come to know and love Jesus before the knowledge of Scripture. Ask them. I don't know, it just happened. Ask some of our friends from China. How did you come to lively faith without being brought up in church because you couldn't go to church? How does that work? Yeah. Ask the thief on the cross. How did you figure out that that was the Saviour, but you had no knowledge? So somehow, our Roman centurion's view of God was probably built upon general revelation. Read Romans 1, general revelation. God shines in the universe. And that's enough to get people's attention if there's faith. But whatever it was, there was a warm heart in this man, and he loved the people of God and he loved the mission of God because he wanted to support the synagogue. We're looking at a man through our surprised eyes trying to make sense of what we see because we really don't expect all that. A man whose heart was changed. Secondly, can you see in the text That was verses 2 to 5. Can you see in the text how this man approached Jesus? This is the how question. He knew Jesus was special. How did he approach him? What was the manner in which he approached him? And it appears in verses 6 to 8. Let me read them again. So Jesus went with them, and he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, so this is a second delegation. First it was the Jewish elders, you go. Now it was some other friends. Now, I've heard that Jesus is on his road. He's just at the station. He's coming down Edward Street. Go to him and say, oh, don't trouble yourself, Lord. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. Look, just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself, look, I'm a man under authority and I've got soldiers under me. And I can tell this one, go and he goes, and this one, come and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this and he does it. This is the attitude in which he approaches Jesus, the Son of God. This is remarkable. So when Jesus was not far from the house, he sent people to say, wait a minute, I don't deserve you to come under my roof. I don't deserve to come to you. He protests. Now, he's protesting, remember, at his own invitation. So he was having second thoughts. He's saying, Lord, I know that I asked you to come, but you are such an honourable person. I couldn't have you place your feet under my kitchen table. I don't have enough merit even for me to approach you. Now, this is a man of great authority. This is a man, a leader of the Imperial Roman Empire. And he's saying, given my high office and my high role in society, I am sure that I don't have sufficient merit to approach you directly, Lord. That's verse 7. And even his description in verse 8 reflects humility. Verse 8 is such army speak. It makes me smile. It makes me remember. Look at verse 8. It's all army speak. Not so long ago, I was at the army barracks for the Republic of Malawi. And I had a friend to get in, of course, my chaplain. And I went to Kamuzu Barracks in Lilongwe. But I was driving my friend, who's a chaplain in the army, but he's a chaplain of rank. He has the equivalent rank of lieutenant colonel. So here's on my left-hand side, I was driving. Come into the gates that are heavily guarded and don't open for anybody. And I saw the guards on the front. They gave a very quick cursory glance to this white man from the west and gave me a little nod. But his eyes were transfixed on the guy in my left-hand passenger seat. And he was reading the what do they call the epitaph? Yeah, right. Wrong illustration completely. The what? The epaulettes. His eyes were fixed. And as soon as he saw this man with the rank of lieutenant colonel, his face stiffened and his body went to attention. It was the salute. And everywhere through the army barracks, as I was given a guided tour of the entire barracks for the Malawian army, it was this one saluting that one and that one not saluting that one but receiving the salute. It was all about who's over me and who's under me. Epaulettes, thank you. It's all about that, the stripes and the shoulder. And so my chaplain was saluted here, there and everywhere, except once, because passing in the car was the base commander. And did my chaplain friend Andrew stiffen up and give the proper salute? And so our centurion reflects on that in verse 8. He said, oh, look, I'm a man under authority. I've got people that I have to salute, he says. But then I've also got soldiers under me who salute me. And I give them the command, and it's yes, sir, straight away, sir. And he's saying, with all this rank, and I'm not worthy to come to you. You've got a rank that outranks anything I know, is what he's saying. This is the humility of the man. The centurion knew enough about Jesus, and we just wonder how, to understand that he was an honourable teacher, but he was more than that. He was worthy of higher honour than he could possibly give, even considering the rank of his position. And again, we ask, where did that humility come from? One thing's for sure, and again, I'm just reflecting on this centurion. I know where it didn't come from. It did not come from the army officers' training school in Rome, where it's all about being imperial, it's all about occupying, it's where you'd be trained in aggression. How to be fearsome, 101 was first year training. How to kill, second year training. How to torture, third year training. Not one of his courses would have been, you know, well-being courses and how to love and humility. It was all about how to be Mel Gibson in Braveheart. Though I think I've taken that out of chronology somewhere. But it was being fearsome. And so because we know nothing about humility by nature. We're born with a proud nature, not a humble nature. So again, humility is from the Holy Spirit of God. It's part of being God's people. And so one of the many lessons in this little paragraph of Scripture is how to approach God. And I think we ought to be approaching God as this man did. The only way to approach God in prayer and ask for anything, to seek his favour, which we're invited to, by the way, don't be hesitant, but the only way to do it is to do it rooted in humility. We don't come to our God loud and proud. We come in humility. Lord, I'm not worthy, but you've invited me to pray, so here I am. Do you see the difference? Third part of this text are the closing verses, 7-9, and we see this man's great faith. Great faith. Verse 7, that's why, I've done 7-8, haven't I? So verse 9, Jesus heard this, and he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. And then the men who'd been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. This is a beautiful statement of faith that the centurion said. Just now, where is it? I want to get the exact words. It's in verse 7. The centurion said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. What a beautiful display of faith. A request, just speak, Lord. He thinks it's unnecessary for Jesus to come to the place where his servant lay dying, because he regards Jesus as the one who has authority over diseases. He believes that Jesus can speak a word and it's done. That's true faith. We remember our definition of faith that we often refer to. We say, what's faith? Hebrews 11. What is faith? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's what the centurion's great faith is all about, being certain of what we do not see. He was certain that his servant could be healed, certain of it. So Christian faith is exactly like that. It's exactly like the centurion's great faith. When you believe Jesus, who you cannot see, but holding every reason to be sure that everything he said, he will do. Everything he said is right. Everything he's promised will come to pass. That's centurion faith. And that's what this message is about. It's about surprising faith, which is true faith. It's faith found in surprising places. Faith found where we don't normally expect to find it. Meaning in me, meaning in you. What have we done to deserve God listening to our prayer? And so we bless God for this centurion. We don't know anything more about it other than what's described in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. We don't know his nation. We don't know his name. We don't know his past history. We don't know how he fared later on. It's all hidden from us. Like the other centurion at the cross who marvelled at the Son of God. But one thing we know, that he believed. We believed. And Jesus commended him for it. And this commendation of faith has been signalled out and beamed out and preached on for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years we've been rejoicing at this story. 2,000 years preachers have been preaching this story. It's come to people's hearts. Now, in direct application of this story, lest it just be a story and it's not just a story, we don't just have a hero. I don't want to just leave the centurion as the hero. What's the point of Luke putting it in the account of his gospel and Matthew 2? I mean, they could have left it out, but why, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, did this incident come into Scripture and 1,000 others had to be left out? Because if everything Jesus did and said, the world wouldn't have enough publishing houses to print the accounts. Why is this left here? Because I don't just want to leave with admiration of the great man and say, oh, he's my hero. How does it apply? Well, see, we can't replicate what the centurion did either. We're not in the centurion's boots, are we? So we can't replicate exactly. We probably don't have servants. Looking around the room, I probably don't have servants. And so we can't replicate, okay. But at least I want to ask you to ask yourself three key questions. Will you do that with me? One, ask yourself, where's the evidence of my changed life? That's a good question. So no longer the centurion, me. Where's the evidence that I'm a changed person? For the centurion, it was a warm heart to God's people. It was a support to the mission of God in the world. And he showed a gentle soul. Now, what about us? Maybe God's gripped your life. Has God changed your life? How does it show? Would anybody know? Does your household know that you've got a warm heart to God and God's people and God's program in the world, his mission? Those that you work with, or are you working for, or are you working under, or are you working over people, do they know that you're a changed person? Does your household know? Does your workplace? What about the church? Does the church know that you're a changed person? Because this centurion had influence. Where did his warm heart go to? Where did his kindness show? It showed in his own household. It showed to the people that he worked with. That is, he was lording it over the Jews. And also in the mission of God. He helped build the church, we'd say. God's mission in the world. I'm just putting the first question out for you and me. So we don't have synagogues to build? Probably not. Ah, but we have God's people across this nation to love, don't we? You've got a household to love too. You mightn't have many servants, but you've probably got children or grandchildren, yes? Do they know you're a changed person? What about the church? We've got churches to plant across this nation that we could support, a church plant. even with the Presbyterians, church plant scheme? What about across the world? What about roofs to construct for roofless churches in, I don't know, just random example, in Malawi? I'll show you pictures. There are congregations of hundreds worshipping without a roof. Well, maybe that's an evidence of wicked support. Or Bibles to distribute. There's a theme that's in my mind. But what's on yours? I just want to steal the show. Where do you work? What's pulsating in your heart? Operation Christmas Child. So in what ways does Change Life show to the world? Is it, yeah, kindness? Because kindness speaks. Kindness is a grace that everybody understands, I think. Certainly one way to be like Jesus. What about integrity, honesty? You're known for integrity and honesty. That's your change. Once you were careless, but now you're a man or woman of integrity. Or you're a man or woman of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control, just to name a few. Where's the evidence that you are a changed person in Christ? Secondly, there's a second application. The second question is, ask yourself, how do I approach God in prayer? Do I have the humility that's exampled here in Scripture? I'm asking the how question. What's your attitude in prayer? And you say, John, what do you mean attitude in prayer? Well, think about that. I mean, you can come to prayer. Oh, I don't want to be too harsh, but you can come to prayer quite selfishly. Lord, thank you for this day. I need this. I want that. This is my list of what I really must have or really would like. That there's a selfish way to come to prayer, isn't there? God, I want this. Look, there's also a grisling way to come to God. Lord, it's not fair. This person's got good health and I'm plagued with this. It's not fair. I'm just reaching into the recesses of my own heart when I'm trying to draw out examples, because I do all of the above at times. There's a distracted way to come to prayer. And it's coming to prayer and thinking, did someone just message me? So don't ever pray in a room where this sits. Otherwise you'll get distracted by the beep, beep, beep. Or there's a hurried way to come to prayer. Oh my goodness, is that the time? Or there's a blank way to come to prayer. This is all coming from me. It's not coming because I'm looking at you. There's a blank way to come to prayer. And just repeat, 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 repeat. Ditto, ditto, ditto. There's lots of ways to come to... I'm asking the how question. With what attitude do you come to prayer? Here's the centurion in humility who dare not even approach Jesus in person nor have him visit his home. I am not worthy. Now, please don't get the wrong message. We should definitely approach Jesus in prayer. We should invite him to come to our life. We don't draw the wrong conclusion. How do you come to God in prayer? Do you have this prayer on your lips at the start? Lord, I'm not worthy to ask, but hey, you've invited me to come and ask. See that difference? I'm not worthy to come and ask, but you've invited me to come and ask, so here I am. Let me talk. How do you come to God in prayer? Does it have the penitence of the tax collector recorded in Luke 18, The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. How do you come to prayer? Third question to ask. The first was, where's the evidence of my changed life? Would anybody know that I'm changed? Secondly, how do I approach God in prayer? With what attitude do I come? Thirdly, do I have true faith that is commended by Jesus? And that ought to interest us. Do I have true faith that was so commended by Jesus? What was it that amazed Jesus? What was it that the centurion is commended for 2,000 years later? Verse 9, I tell you, I've not found such great faith, even in Israel. Now, great faith means true faith. Let's again not come away from this with a mixed message, with any confused signals, which would be unhelpful. Jesus is not using that word great, I'm sure, in a measuring way. Lest you think, now please don't think what I'm about to say, but lest you think, oh, he had a high level of faith, my level's only a quarter full, my level's only a quarter full, that it's not a measurement thing. I mean, we do that with our petrol gauge. Before we go for a weekend to, where do you go for a weekend? Mount Buller? Have I got enough petrol that will get me to Buller and back? It's not that. It's great. This man's faith is great because of who he prays to and what he prayed for. He went to the right person and he asked, Lord, just say the word and my servant will be healed. The greatness lies in what he asked for. And so in this last application, I'm asking you to ask, what is it that I'm really praying for? And the great faith will be that I'll keep on asking for great things. What is it that you're longing for? Is it, look, what's really private? You wouldn't answer this publicly. What are you really longing for and praying for? The conversion of your husband or wife? Are you longing? Does your heart ache for your prodigals? Does your heart ache for prodigals? Our son, our daughter, who once seemed to be here in the faith and is now, are you praying for the prodigals? Are you praying for healing of something? What? And you've stopped praying? You've forgotten to pray, or you're doubting? You think you're not worthy of God's attention? Remember the centurion who knew he was not worthy, but he still asked in great faith. Is that you? Still asking in great faith. He didn't come from the right stock. He wasn't amongst the privileged people of God. But he asked with great faith. Can that be you? Maybe you think you've prayed for so long and it doesn't seem to be answered, so I better cut it out. No, wrong. The one you've been longing for, the heartache you've been praying for, don't ever think you've been praying so long, I better leave it alone. Or I'm sort of lacking faith if I keep asking. So that's really twisted, isn't it? Or it doesn't seem possible anymore, so I'll just ease off. I won't bother God. No, 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 no. The centurion's faith. Lord, you can do it. Even if you don't see my servant, you can heal him from a distance. Just say the word. That's the greatness of Jesus' power, isn't it? So, dear Christian, it doesn't matter if you are struggling, you feel tired. Our God never tires of doing good. And he's just as ready to come alongside you as he was the centurion, to bear your burdens, to ease your grief, to comfort you to sorrow, comfort your sorrow and to forgive your sins, to mend your broken heart, to enliven your flagging spirit. Do you have great faith? Remember, not great in terms of, oh, I feel quarter full. You know, the Pastor Kevin, he must be nearly three quarters full. Johnny Erickson, she must be 100% full. Don't think that at all. That's wrong way of using this word. Well, we sometimes have these spiritual heroes, don't we? And we think, well, they've got great faith. No, you, dear Christian, your faith is great faith if it's true. Because it's directed to the one who is the Lord of all, and you're asking for what is humanly not possible. That's great faith. It's what you're asking for that makes it great. It's not a measure of your spirituality. And friend, you don't have to be from any particular religious background to come to Jesus and ask. There is no right religious background. There's no right upbringing that means you're more qualified than someone from the outside. How outside can you be from the Roman Empire? So don't disqualify yourself from asking God. Here is a beautiful story of someone from outside the faith recognizing Jesus and with great faith asking, Lord, will you do this? Is that you? God bless you. I hope so. Let's pray. Lord, please help us understand what great faith means, commended by the Lord Jesus. And may we be men and women of such great faith. Please teach us, even beyond these words of the preacher, help us to read Luke 7 and be blessed immeasurably, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing hymn 400 from the Rejoice hymn book, which is "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood," a beautiful Charles Wesley hymn of the faith.